if you're watching by streaming, those here in the worship center surely by now know by looking at the bulletin, we're talking this morning about living our faith in the way we treat people. So this is one of those sermons that I think will be relevant to everyone. I was speaking to some of the students over here a moment ago, and I asked them, I said, are you ready for a good sermon? And they all said, well, yes. And a few of them said, yeah, we hope it's a good short sermon. And I said, well, I'll speak to the preacher about that. And he'll do the best he can. But I want you to open your Bible, please, to the book of James in chapter number 2. James chapter number 2. We'll be in that chapter in just a moment. And I want to ask you this morning to think about something that you really won't have time to think about as much as perhaps you can a little later. But if I were to ask you to list five things, one, two, three, four, five, five things that you appreciate most about God, what would you put on that list? Now, let it kind of work in your mind a moment. First of all, it's an impossible question to answer properly, because how would you narrow down the things we appreciate about God to five? But that said, let me mention some of the things that would certainly be, I would hope, on all of our list. It would certainly be on mine. First of all, not necessarily in these order, but just as they come to my mind, I would be thankful for one thing, for God's unconditional love. I mean, we know so little of unconditional love apart from God, but He is a God of unconditional love. I would certainly thank God for His forgiveness. I know you would. Complete, total forgiveness. When we ask His forgiveness, turn from whatever it is we need to turn, trust Him as He teaches. I would certainly thank God for His faithfulness. Don't we have a faithful God? Could I have amen to that? We really have a faithful God. I mean, He keeps every promise. And then one of the things, in fact, one of the first things that I thank God for every morning before I even get into my reading the scripture and prayer time, for God's mercy. Do you ever think about the mercy of God on you? God's mercy, my gracious. And then, maybe I don't know the best way to say it, but this is the idea, His consistency. God's the same yesterday, today, forever. Apart from God, we know no one 100% consistent. God's always that way. Always that way. But let me add another this morning. I guess now my list is six. It probably is not at the top of our mind, but yet it is one of the most beautiful things about God. And that is, we have a God who is not a respecter of persons. No favorites with God. Now, let that sink in a moment, because I assure you that that needs to sink in. Sometimes we think, well, God loves Billy Graham or this person or that person. I mean, I'm just a little old me. Well, the Bible teaches very, very different from that. Let me give you some verses. For time, we will not turn to these verses. But you ought to just jot these down. In Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 10, in verse 34, in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, Romans chapter 2, verse 11, says God's no respecter of persons. And then one other little scripture passage, Ephesians chapter number 6, verses 5 through 9. That ninth verse is the key verse. But the Bible is very, very clear that God shows no partiality toward people. He doesn't. No respecter of persons. And when I think about that, you know, God loves me as much as God loves you. He loves you as much as He loves me. That's just how God is. And the Bible is so very clear about that. Now, that being true, I think we would all agree that we are to treat people likewise. We should treat people, no favoritism, respect of all persons, no matter what their social status may be, no matter anything, what they may have, it doesn't matter. Like, if we're living our faith, we're going to treat all people the same because we respect them as people. Now, here's the question. How in the world do you do that? Well, this is why I wish you'd take your bulletin and jot down a little word or two. First of all, living our faith excludes favoritism. Jot that down. If you're living your faith, you say, I have faith. I put my trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so I am a believer. I am a Christian. Okay? But folks, listen to me. Many times there is a gap between what we profess and how we practice what we profess. It's one thing to profess something. It's another thing to practice it. And no doubt, I have no idea. Your gap may be a large gap. Maybe you profess, but you don't practice very well what you profess. Maybe it's a narrow. But we need to strive that we live our life, live in our faith. We're practicing what we profess. And it's not easy to do. In our own strength, we cannot do it. Power of the Holy Spirit, we shall and can. But here's what we need to understand. Living our faith excludes favoritism. Now look with me in James chapter 2 and verse 1. James deals with this immediately in verse number 1. He said, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Partiality. Now, a translation that I think makes that even clearer. My brothers, you cannot believe that you have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ and yet continue to have respect for persons. In other words, you respect this person as a human being more than you respect this person as a human being. This is what James is talking about. Now, in the first century, which is when James lived, he was pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He was the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. I guess accurately we'd say the half-brother. All right. And we could talk forever about that. But here he is now, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And we need to understand that in the first century, the one place you could go where there were no social distinctions was to the Christian church. That was the one place. In the first century, there were slaves, which were looked on as human tools, really, and there were the owners of the slaves, the masters. But in the first century, when they gathered in their church, wherever that church might be, if it's a Christian church, there was no distinction between the owner of the slaves and the slaves. An owner might come and sit right next to his own slave or someone else. And it might be that the owners, the wealthy, might come and the slaves might be leading the worship service. The point is this. In the early church, no distinction between classes of people. Folks, that's how church should be today. Could I have an amen on that? And I feel like we're not a perfect church at anything, but one of the things I love about this church is that there's really no distinctions made among people, and that's a very rare thing, and it ought not be. You know, it matters not if a person is on minimum wage or if a person is a CEO. It matters not if a person has influence, a person has no influence. A person has great education, little or no education. A person's black, white, or some other color. Absolutely makes no difference. That's how God means His church to be. And that's how the church was. And James wants it to stay that way. And so he's writing to them about this thing. And he gives this illustration in verses 2 and 3. He said, if there should come into your assembly, to your church, a man with gold rings and fine apparel. We'll just refer to this man as Mr. Goldfingers. Now, if you have gold on, don't be embarrassed. Don't put it in your pocket. But get the picture. James has said, now, if some guy comes in one Sunday, and he's Mr. Goldfingers, he's got gold everywhere, and he has these really nice clothes, and then there also comes into your church a poor man, and we'll just call this man Mr. Dirty Clothes. Now, that's not being disrespectful. James is talking about, here's a man that's worked his job. He had no time to go home to clean up to go to church. He just came from work to church in his work clothes. So that's the situation. That would have been a normal situation in the day of James in the first century. So here comes Mr. Dirty Clothes, and here comes Mr. Goldfingers, and here the ushers are. And look what he has to say in verse 3. It says, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or you sit at my footstool. So one thing for sure, we don't want this kind of usher here. It matters not what a person's wearing, what a person has, who a person is. That's not how it's to be. And this is what James is talking about. He said, now let me give you God's appraisal of that situation. He says, here it is. You have shown partiality. I ask it in form of a question. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So God really looks down on this. Now, let me give you a profound statement. Well, first of all, I'm incapable of giving a profound statement, but I may have one. You want to jot this one down. This is huge. Every person is a person. You say, Pastor, was that it? That's it. You know what? If we could get that, we could live our faith in a way that would make a huge difference. It'd certainly honor God. Every person is a person. It matters not all these things that we think that matter. But you see, some celebrity can come along, oh my, look at yonder, who, da, da. No, it doesn't matter. All that stuff doesn't matter. Every person is a person. Now, we can't control what the whole world does, but we can have some control over how we see things. And I'm saying to you this morning, work at this. Work at this. You see, when you live your faith, you exclude favoritism. And to do that is one of the best things you'll ever do in your life. It's a liberating thing. We need to remember that God loves everybody, and God died for everybody. You know, I heard some discussion that was going on in our own church about some disagreement about whether God loved everybody. Let me settle that. God loves everybody. Amen. Yeah, I just settled it. You say, what? No, but see, I didn't really settle that. God's Word settled that. For God so loved the world, that's it. God died on the cross for everybody. God loves the sinner as much as God loves the saint. Now, he doesn't love what we all do. I understand that. But people, we need to remember something. Christ died for everybody. He loves everybody. And likewise, we should do the same. And we should exclude favoritism and never be a respecter of persons. Now, let me, in an abbreviated way, share. I'm going to share two little illustrations. The second one kind of finishes the first one. I'm going to tell two stories that I've never told to my knowledge until this morning in the first service. And I must do a better job and a briefer job sharing these stories. In 1972, I was the assistant pastor of Travis Avenue Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas, where Dr. James Coggin was the pastor. He'd been there for long, long years. One of the most godly people I ever knew in my life. He was my father in the ministry. I was a pallbearer in his funeral. He just took me under his wings and blessed me and my family in ways I could never explain. He was very well known in church life and spoke all over America things. And one year he was scheduled to go to South Carolina to speak at a conference that was going to start out in Charleston. It was going to move to Florence the next night, and the next night it was going to move to Columbia. And he was the feature, like it was a conference. It went on all during the day. They had all kind of breakout groups and things. But the big part of this conference was that night service, the last service. He was the key speaker in that service, and they'd done much publicity about that. Well, a day or two before he was to leave to go, he became ill. And he called and asked me if I'd come to his home, and I did. And he said to me, look, I'm scheduled to go preach at this conference. I'm not able to go. But I've called the man that's in charge of that in South Carolina, explaining to him I'm physically sick, I'm not able to go, but I have an assistant pastor who can come and do exactly the same thing I would have done, and it will be okay. And he said, so I want you to go for me. Well, I did. And I got to Charleston, and a man met me at the airport named Dr. John Durst, D-U-R-S-T. I'm sure he's with the Lord now. At that time, I was 30 years of age. Dr. Durst looked to be about 60-something, and I thought, well, that guy's really old. I would certainly think different today. But anyway, we'll talk about that another time. He was so nice, welcomed me, and all the way from the airport to the motel where we were staying, he tried to communicate. He was glad I was there. I knew he wasn't. But anyway, we went in, and the meeting was going to be at the Citadel Square Church, and right directly across the street then, and it may be now, was a Holiday Inn. And he took me in, got me all registered for the room, and he said, now, let's walk over here outside the front door and let me show you the deal. He said, the meeting, the conference is in this church right here, and you're scheduled to speak tonight at 8:20 p.m. It's right after lunchtime now. He said, do you see the little walk to the right of the worship center? I said, I do. He said, okay, about 8:05, you need to be coming down that walk. And when you get to the end of the walk, turn left. There'll be some steps, and there'll be an elderly man there to greet you. I thought, elderly, this guy's old. I'm going to see somebody older than him. But anyway, he said, now, if you would. Now, here's why I'm sharing this story. And I don't want to be, I wouldn't dare say anything. Dr. Durst was a wonderful man. He said, you do understand that like nobody knows you here except a couple of folks. They don't know Dr. Coggin won't preach tonight. And this afternoon, like, and if you come over to hear some of the other preachers and all and mill around, somebody's going to find out you're here for him. And that won't be very good. And so if you don't mind, if you just stay in your room until tonight about 8:00. And he said this in a very tender way, but now you laughed here, and that's okay. But I'm 30 years old, and I'm over in Charleston, and inside, that just pierced me. He said, in fact, he was very gentle. He said, just order room service, because if you go down the dining hall, somebody might know who you are and ask you something, and we just don't want to do anything to break the momentum in this meeting. Well, you know, I guess that's what he had to do. I mean, I understood, but just because you understand something doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It did hurt. I mean, I've never forgotten that. But a great thing came from that, I'll tell you. Well, that night, about 8:05, I walked out the front door of the Holiday Inn. I went down that walk, and I turned to the left, and sure enough, I went up a few steps, and here's this really old man. Now, this guy's old. This guy's older than I am. I mean, he's old. Had his overcoat on. It was kind of wintertime. And he was on the inside of the door, but he had glass doors. He opened them. He said, I was waiting for you. He said, follow me. He said, I'm taking you to the pastor's office. Now, the church at that time didn't have a pastor. So he takes me, and he opens this door, and I go in this big old room, had a chandelier. And he said, here, you sit in this chair right here behind this pastor's desk. And I did. And he walked over and he dimmed that chandelier. And he said, now you do know Dr. R.G. Lee used to pastor this church. And I said, well, I'm familiar with that. He said, well, here's the chair he sat in before he'd go to preach. And I was the man that would help him get the lights dim just like they are now. So I'm going to go outside the door and you sit in his chair, the lights are dim, and it'll just be the same as it was for R.G. Lee. Well, I'm a preacher, and that really excited me. Well, when he closed the door and went outside, I got to pick the telephone up. This is before cell phone. I called long distance back to Fort Worth to get Dottie on the phone. I said, Dottie, guess where I am? She said, well, I hope you're in Charleston. I said, well, I'm in Charleston, all right. But I said, Dottie, I'm in Dr. R.G. Lee's old office in his chair with a chandelier dimmed down. The same man that used to do that for him did that for me, and I'm sitting here waiting to go out and preach. And she said, who is R.G. Lee? Well, some of you don't know either, but anyway, if you were a preacher, you knew who Dr. R.G. Lee was, his famous Payday Someday sermon. Well, be that as it may, I went and preached. The next day, we moved to Florence, South Carolina, and I preached that night. And driving me back to the hotel that night, Dr. Durst said, Dr. Coggin called today, and he's better, and he's going to meet us in Columbia tomorrow, and so in the morning, I'm taking you back to the airport where you can go back to Fort Worth. I said, fine. Well, the next morning, he did. He picked me up, and we got there, and he said, you know, you really have taught me a great lesson. He said, you've taught me that it really doesn't matter who the preacher is, as long as God's being preached. And he said, South Carolina Baptist will mail you a check for your travel expenses and your preaching, but I have a little envelope here, and I never forget what he said, for Mrs. Durst. He called his wife Mrs. Durst. For Mrs. Durst and myself, I've written a little note, and we have enclosed a check, personal check, to thank you for what you've done. And later I read that note and looked at that check, and I really couldn't believe it. And then I didn't say this in the first service, but 2 years later, Dr. Durst had me back on my own to preach. I guess he still felt guilty about how he locked me up in that room. I don't know. Now, but here's what happened. While I was locked up in the room that day, when I got through having a pity party, I said to myself, now this Dr. Durst is doing what he should have done. I don't need to get over and mess up their meeting. But I prayed that God would help me in my ministry to never be a respecter of persons, to treat the lowest person just like I'd treat the highest person. And next year, I will have been a minister next year, 50 years. And to my knowledge, I don't think anybody in any church I've ever pastored could say, well, you know, he kind of catered to the givers, or he catered to this group, or he catered to that group. Look, people are people. Could I have an amen to that? Well, years went by, and I come to this church. January 1990, I'd been here almost 2 years. It was in the fall of 91. Guy comes in my office, member of our church, at the old location. I knew who he was. I mean, I met he and his wife and his family, and he sat down. We chatted a little bit, and he said, look, here's something I want you to do in the church. And he told me what it was. And I said, well, I don't believe that would be what I need to do. I don't think I want to do that. He said, well, you evidently are not listening. He said, or you don't understand, one of the two. He said, you're new here. You need to understand, my family gives $100,000 a year to this church. And back then, we were struggling. We were a lot more than people want to remember. And he said, when I say that I think this is something we need to do, I need you to listen, and I need you to understand. And I said to that man, I said in a good way, I think, I said, look, I am listening. The problem is you don't understand. I don't operate that way. And he said, well, either that or you're going to lose my family. When you do, you lose $100,000. And I said to him, well, I'll tell you what to do, sir. The same door you walked in my office, you just get up and walk out of my office and take your $100,000. And that sounds like a harsh thing to say, but let me say, in all fairness to me, it's kind of a harsh thing on the other side. Folks, I am not for sale. Are you for sale? No. But I learned that deal. I learned that in a pity party back in Charleston. And, you know, years went by, and they joined another church, and that's fine. And not long ago, my wife bumped into his wife. And, I mean, there's no rift there. That, you know, that guy just marches to a different drummer. But here's the deal. Whether it be that kind of thing or what, in your workplace, look, I want to treat Jose, who's one of the greatest. Don't we have beautiful grounds? Have you ever noticed our grounds? Now, in the summer, it takes more than one person, but we have this one man named Jose, and he's been with us for years. He takes care of this whole deal. He has some help, but look, I want to treat Jose just like I treat Jimmy Herwick. I mean, I want to be the same for the kitchen people as I am for the ladies that work in the offices. I mean, You remember that profound statement? Everybody is a what? Person. That's true not only at the church house, that's true in the schoolhouse, it's true in the office, it's true in the plant. I'll tell you what, it's true in the home. We are all people. We need to treat one another with respect. And so we can live our faith by excluding favoritism. Now, I want to show you another thing, and this is so important, and we'll just do it in our little time and be okay. And here's what it is, that living our faith is evidenced by good works. Write that down. Living our faith is evidenced by good works. Now, you're in James chapter 2. Look in verse number 24. Look in verse 24. Now, here's what James says. I'm reading out of the Bible. He said, "You see then that a man is justified by works, and that not of or by faith only." Now, this verse is why Martin Luther thought James should be ripped out of the Bible. Oh, Luther, you know, he was the leader of the Protestant Reformation, said he contradicts everything Paul taught. Now, put your bulletin where we are, where we can come back in a hurry, but turn back in Romans chapter 3. I want you to see what Paul said about that. This is very, very important. In Romans chapter 3, are you in Romans chapter 3? Are we there? Did I beat you? Well, I knew where we were going. I had an advantage. Look down in verse number 28, Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Now, remember what James said. James said a man's justified by his works. Now, Paul says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. In other words, apart from his works. Now, go back where you have your bulletin, back to James. Now, here's what James does. He gives an illustration. Go back in verse number 21, James chapter 2, verse 21. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Now, that's in Genesis chapter 22. Remember, he took a couple of guys with him when they got over to offer Isaac. So people saw what was going on. Now, he left those men and went a little farther. But remember this. Abraham in the Old Testament says was saved back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It's in Genesis chapter 22 that James refers here. Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered his son Isaac. Now, here's what we need to understand. That when Paul uses the word, when he talks about being saved by faith, he's talking about salvation. Like, understand something. God has X-ray vision. God can see into your heart. God can see into my heart. You and I do not have X-ray vision. When James is talking about works, a man is saved by his works, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the fruit that comes from salvation. It's just a totally different thing. And he goes on here and uses a second illustration. He uses Rahab. If you look in verse 25, it says, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" So, James does not contradict Paul at all. Here's the bottom line, and this is what you need to remember. We are justified, that is, we're saved, we're justified by faith alone. But faith that justifies or saves is never alone. That's a big old wordy sentence, but folks, you need to nail that one down. Faith that justifies, in other words, a faith that'll save you is faith alone. Is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But faith that justifies is never alone. So when a person is saved, God's X-ray vision sees into their heart. But then when a person does works, men see that. Others see that. And you put all that together, and it's a beautiful thing. Now, some of you here this morning, you need to be saved by faith. That is, you need to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins and make you a Christian. And when you do that, God's x-ray vision will see that that's what you have done. Now, if you're already saved, others today, you need to be justified by your works. You have an opportunity this morning. We've seen it earlier, the baptism service. There's a great example. They already had been justified by faith, been saved. But then then they did some works from that. See, Paul was talking about the root of salvation. James is talking about the fruit of salvation. And we saw that. Now, this morning, some of you need to be baptized. Maybe some of you students have never been baptized. You've asked Jesus in your heart, but you've never been baptized. When we have our invitation and you come, what you're doing, you're being justified by works. And men see that. And this is what James is talking about. Others here this morning, you're already a Christian, but you feel like God wants you to come be part of this church. So what do? We give an invitation. We invite people to come down to the front and pray. When people come, what are they doing? They're being justified by their works. That is, people see them coming. And many times, that is what God uses to encourage even maybe another person to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. So I want you to bow with me today. Every head bowed and heart open to the Lord. Father God, I just thank you this morning, God, that you do have x-ray vision. You know what's in my heart. You know what's in the heart of every person in this room, God. You know what's in the heart of every person who's watching by streaming. You know what's in the heart of every person that will later hear this sermon. You know what's in the heart of every single person. And I pray today, God, that for some who need to invite you to come into their heart, to ask you to forgive them of their sins and to make them a Christian, I pray this morning, as Paul spoke, they will be justified by their faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, may they be doing it right now while I'm even praying. God, may they be praying. In the upper level, the lower level, the choir, all over this place, God, may no one leave today that your x-ray vision would look in their heart and not know they're saved. God, others today, they're already saved. They need to be justified by their works. They can come for their baptism in this service. They could come put their membership and life in this church, in this service, this very morning. That's what James is talking about, God. Others will see. That's how this works. That's how this works. God, bless your invitation. Thy will be done is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.